Our passage is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled, and they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, and he said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, "Tell people his disciples came by night, and they stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him, and we will keep you out of trouble." So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Christ is risen. See, I knew that there would be some who knew exactly what to say. We usually don't say that during Advent, do we? Right before Advent. Typically, we're reserving that for Easter. This is a pretty common greeting in the Christian church all around the world, known as the Paschal greeting. It's a proclamation of the resurrection that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. The tradition really draws upon what two of the disciples said when they were met by Jesus. You might be familiar with the story in Luke 24. They're walking along the road and Jesus meets them. And after they realize who it is that they were speaking with, those two disciples went and ran and told the other disciples that the Lord has risen indeed. And so we echo that now still today in the Christian church. It's like they were saying to those disciples, it's like they were saying, "Hey, this thing that Jesus promised really happened. We doubted it until we saw it with our own eyes, but Jesus is actually risen." What must have gone through the minds of those disciples as they came to this realization? Probably would have stopped them in their tracks as they reflected back on all that Jesus had said and done. These insane claims that Jesus had made in his earthly ministry about how he was the Son of God, about how he was bringing about his own kingdom, about the promise of eternal life for all who would believe in him. All of these realizations now are coming to mind, the minds of the disciples. The realization that his death was not just a meaningless event. It wasn't just the loss of a friend. It wasn't just the unnecessary suffering of a righteous man for a hopeless cause. But it was the fulfillment of everything that God had promised beforehand. You see, the crucifixion, as Pastor Luke pointed out last week, was an event unmatched in all of human history. But as we see throughout the New Testament, and as we'll see in our passage today, that the crucifixion and the resurrection go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said it this way: "The resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine." And then he goes on to say, "Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. Of course, Spurgeon's not the only preacher to have repeated this, because it's just a rewording of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Why is the resurrection necessary? Well, there are a number of things that Scripture says about it, but to be brief, we can just say that Christ's resurrection confirms that his death was not in vain, that all who believe in him will be raised with him, and brothers and sisters, that we are not still in our sins. But why would we be inclined to deny the resurrection? Why would anyone deny the resurrection? It's because the moment that you recognize that it's true, it grips you in such a way that it will undeniably change your life. That is, if you don't want to submit to Christ, the best thing you can do is deny the resurrection. Perhaps more than any other miracle in Scripture, if this miracle is true, if this really happened, it compels us to submit to Christ's reign. If this really happened, it compels us to hear Christ's commands, and his commands to these women who visited the grave. It compels us to hear his commands, do not be afraid. It also compels us to bow down and worship him. You see, the truth of the resurrection should make us worship Christ joyfully. It should make us follow him fearlessly. And we're going to look at this today in three ways. This simple fact that the truth of the resurrection should make us worship Christ joyfully and follow him fearlessly. So we'll look at, first, the truth of the resurrection. Second, the implications of the resurrection. And third, the denial of the resurrection. And it's not going to surprise many of you that I got the slides submitted late, too late to be put up here. So I'll just repeat those three things we'll be going through today: the truth of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection, and the denial of the resurrection. First, the truth of the resurrection. Let's set the scene a bit. We'll look mostly at the book of Matthew, but also draw upon some other scriptures to fill in the gaps. As we read last week, after Jesus was crucified and he died, his body was taken by one of his followers. It was taken by a rich man named Joseph, who was from Arimathea. And Joseph wrapped the body in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in a new tomb that had been cut in the rock, and he rolled a large stone in front of the tomb. And this was not done in secret. People saw it happen. We read in verse 27, 61, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, here she's called the other Mary, they were watching as this happened. They saw with their own eyes where Jesus was laid. This is an important fact, because as the credibility of the resurrection account is questioned, even to this day, it would be easy, as it has been said, that these two women just didn't know where Jesus was buried, and therefore they went to the wrong grave and found it empty. It's completely false. Scripture itself tells us that the women were there watching when he was buried. Additionally, we're told in chapter 27 that the Jewish chief priests and Pharisees asked Pilate to post a guard at the tomb, because they knew he had spoken about his own resurrection, and they were concerned that the disciples would come steal the body and fake a resurrection. In this way, God in his wisdom sets up circumstances such that even those who don't believe in him would be forced to bear witness to the events of the resurrection. That is, that the chief priests, ironically, set up a guard to prevent the same hoax that they end up propagating later on. Why did Mary and Mary return to the tomb? We learn from the other gospel narratives that they were returning to anoint Jesus' body with oils and with spices, which they'd prepared in advance. This was just a Jewish burial tradition. But they were also accompanied, we find out in the book of Luke, by a number of other women. They were unsure, the Gospel of Mark says, about how they would roll the stone in front of the tomb away, but when they got there, it was already gone. Well, why mention all of these things? This is just to point out that what we find throughout the gospel narrative, these people, all the followers of Jesus, they're not people who think that he's going to rise from the dead. They're sure that he's dead. Joseph of Arimathea would not roll a huge stone in front of the tomb if he thought Jesus was going to come out. He wouldn't wrap Jesus tightly in cloths if he thought Jesus was going to be revived. The women would not be returning with oils and spices to anoint a dead body if they thought that Jesus was going to rise again. His followers believed that he was really dead and that he wasn't coming back. If they had any hope at all in a resurrection, it was just in some future resurrection where they might see Jesus again. So what happens as they're going? Well, we're told that in the other three Gospels that by the time the women arrived at the tomb, the stone had already been rolled away, which means that the events that we are reading about in Matthew, the earthquake, the angel descending from heaven and rolling back the stone, and the guards passing out as if they were dead, all of these things must have happened prior to the women's arrival. And as they approach, they see the angel sitting on the stone. The women who were eyewitnesses to his burial could look in the same tomb then and see that he was no longer there. Later on, they would see Jesus face to face. And in all four gospel accounts, the women are the first ones to see Jesus. They are the first ones to witness the empty tomb, the first to see the resurrected Lord. Now, back, just as it is today, it was the same back then, that the credibility, the trustworthiness of witnesses was critical in trying to establish the facts of an event. However, unlike today, most of Jesus' contemporaries, though not all of them, they didn't think much of the testimony of women. And this was not just limited to first century Jews, but it reflects broader ideas that were actually enshrined in Roman law, that women were not necessarily trustworthy witnesses. No, I don't agree that it's true, but this is just the culture that they're living in. And why bring this up? Because of this. If you are going to invent a story about a false resurrection, you should find the most credible witnesses that you can. The disciples themselves were even subject to the same kind of thinking. We read in Luke 24 that they didn't even believe the women when they came. Isn't that incredible? The disciples, when the women ran from the tomb to tell them that Jesus was raised from the dead, didn't even believe the women. It says in Luke 24, the word seemed to them as an idle tale. And only a couple of them, Peter and another, got up to go see what the women were talking about. Craig Keener, who's a New Testament scholar, points out that those of whom society thinks the least are often those whom God sends with his message. Speaking of the women's testimony in conjunction with that of the guards who would later lie about what they saw, Keener goes on to say, Matthew lays these two reports, the true and the false, side by side, forcing his audience to declare their choice. The testimony of the women thus becomes a model for the disciples who will follow them, a model even for us today. Their faithfulness is laid over against the authorities' accusation of deceit. Of course, we know from reading the rest of the New Testament that Jesus' appearance was not limited just to those women. Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, that's to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, says Paul. And you'll notice here that Paul mentions that most of these people are still alive when he was writing his letter. Why would he do that? It's an open invitation for people to come question the account of Jesus' resurrection. That Jesus was raised from the dead was not a secret that God was trying to keep. Why does the truth of the resurrection actually matter? Should we really be concerned today about establishing the truth of the resurrection when we live in a culture that doesn't care about it? Well, I'd argue yes. Not merely to make a defense of our faith, but because this is something that's sort of like timely in our culture here and now. There's a false gospel that's being propagated in our culture today, in our world, because of technological advancement and AI, scientific advancements. And here's the false gospel that is being propagated. You don't have to die. You don't have to die. Science has come far enough that there may be living on earth today someone who will never have to actually experience death. And the people who propagate this, I think some of them are actually pretty well-meaning. They can be pretty entertaining. But they do have a number of things in common. One, they all work in tech, and they made money in tech somehow. Two, they all have lots of money. And three, they will offer you a piece of what they have if you pay them. One prominent one says that he spends $2 million a year on his own body just trying to stay alive, just in the effort that he would hopefully never die. He spends $2 million a year on his body. Knowing that you don't have $2 million a year to spend on your body, he extends a gracious offer. Send me $333 a month, and I will give you an algorithm by which you too can remain alive. Brothers and sisters, Christ appeared to these women. And after that, he appeared to a bunch of poor disciples who spent their days getting thrown in prison for his name. They were exiled and executed because they had hope in the resurrection. They were not tech billionaires who extended eternal life to anyone who could pony up enough money in order to get plugged into an algorithm. That's why the truth of the resurrection is important to establish today. Because that is the hope that this world needs. The world does not need hope that says if you have millions of dollars, you might just live forever. So what are the implications of this resurrection for those of us who are not tech billionaires? What does that truth actually mean for us? Well, it means that we should worship Christ joyfully and follow him fearlessly. The reality of the resurrection being established in his word should motivate us to do a few things. And I would say they just mirror what the angel says to these women. What are these three things? There's three instructions from the angel. First, do not be afraid, he says. Given how the angel is described, how the angel has an appearance like a flash of lightning and clothing as white as snow, and given that the guards themselves could not bear the sight of it, the first words that the angel speaks to the women here are significant. The angel says, do not be afraid. After all that had happened, to approach the stone and see it rolled away, to see the guards lying about, or perhaps by this point they'd already run off, and to see a glowing figure sitting on the stone, what other response could these women have had but absolute fear? And yet God's messenger speaks it clearly to his people. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. I want to point out that he also said he is not here, for he has risen as he said. As who said? As Jesus himself said he would do. Jesus foretold his resurrection throughout the Gospel of Matthew. If we recognize that he rose again, as he said, and one of the things it forces us to do is to go back and listen to everything else that Jesus said. if this one thing is true, that Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would do, we cannot ignore any of the words of Christ. We can't pick and choose out of the Gospels which things we want to follow. The last thing that the angel says to the women is to go and tell. And so this is what they do. They go to tell the other disciples. Well, on their way, they meet someone that they did not expect to meet. And their response was what we'd expect. Who did they meet? They met Jesus. What do you think you would have done if you had met Jesus in this moment? What would you have done? I'm going to read a short article from a newspaper in 2007, a Venezuelan news. This is actually a Reuters article that references a Venezuelan news article from 2007. September 14th, 2007, in Caracas, Venezuela. A Venezuelan man who had been declared dead woke up in the morgue in excruciating pain after medical examiners began their autopsy. Carlos Camejo, 33, was declared dead after a highway accident and taken to the morgue, where examiners began an autopsy only to realize something was amiss when he started bleeding. They quickly sought to stitch up the incision on his face. "I woke up because the pain was unbearable," Camejo said, according to a report on Friday in a leading local newspaper. His grieving wife turned up to the morgue to identify her husband's body, only to find him moved into a corridor and alive. Reuters could not immediately reach the hospital officials to confirm the events. I don't think I would answer the phone either. But Camejo showed the newspaper his facial scar and a document that was ordering his autopsy. Now, it's hard to put yourself in the place of the women at the tomb, but I think we can at least imagine what it would be like to show up to identify your dearest loved one's body, only to find that a mistake was made and that they were actually alive. What joy would overwhelm you? It would be impossible to hold back tears. And that must have been how these women felt, but perhaps to an even greater magnitude, because they saw with their own eyes that Jesus had died and was laid in the tomb. They had watched with their own eyes as the stone was rolled in front of it. And so they did, when they met Jesus, the only thing that was appropriate to do in that moment. They fell down on their faces to worship him. They lay down prostrate. They touched his feet as an act of submission, to be reserved only for the highest king. And then Jesus, to them, repeats the instructions that the angel had given them, which shows us that the angel was not speaking on his own authority, but that the angel was a messenger of Christ. In summary, Jesus' lordship is on full display as he's risen from the dead, and he receives worship, and he sends angels ahead of him to relay a message. What does it mean for us? At the end of Matthew, there's a passage that many of us are familiar with, which we'll be reading in a few weeks. John's going to preach on this, in which Jesus gives to his disciples the Great Commission. And it would actually be really easy to jump to that, and I think it would be appropriate to jump to that as the greatest application. That is the Great Commission. That's where Matthew ends his gospel. But we should understand that between the Great Commission, that is the command that Jesus gives to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, between the Great Commission and between the Great Commission that took place on Mount Galilee and the actual resurrection, so between the resurrection and the Great Commission, something happens. And that is the command from Jesus to proclaim his resurrection. The command from Jesus to proclaim his resurrection is between the resurrection and the Great Commission. This is key. God can do what he wants. As, as if he did not have to use the two Marys to communicate this message to the disciples. He could have done it some other way, but he chose them. And yet, how is it that the disciples were on the mountain in Galilee later on, ready to hear from Jesus? It's because the women went from the tomb and proclaimed that he had risen from the dead. The proclamation of the gospel precedes following Jesus. The proclamation of the resurrection precedes following Jesus. Why am I repeating all this? It's because without the resurrection, brothers and sisters, following Jesus is pointless. This is why it baffles me whenever I hear of Bible scholars who claim to be Christians on the one hand, but deny the validity and the truth of the resurrection. Because you can't follow Jesus, you can't follow the Great Commission unless the resurrection was proclaimed beforehand. You can't follow Jesus if he is still in the grave. There would be no one to follow. If Jesus was still in the tomb, who did the disciples go to Galilee to see? And knowing that Jesus has been raised from the dead and claiming to worship him as our risen Lord and to bow down at his feet as these women did, the same joy should overwhelm our hearts to tell others that he is risen. And it was God's plan to meet his disciples again in Galilee. But what happened to the other witnesses in the story? What did the other guards? Remember, there's another whole section of the story that we haven't really talked about. And that is this other section of witnesses, the guards, and what they can show us. They are really the other side of the coin here. On the one hand, we have the women who proclaim the resurrection. And on the other hand, we have those who would deny the resurrection and therefore deny Christ. To deny the resurrection is to deny Christ. The guards at this tomb had been given a fairly simple job, hadn't they? Guard the tomb to keep anyone from taking the body. There's a huge stone in front of it, and people who come along would have to have lots of help in order to move the stone. In one sense, you could say the guards didn't actually fail at their job, because no one stole the body. But what did happen was totally unanticipated by anyone. So they return to the chief priests and they tell them all that had taken place. And the chief priests get together with the other elders to make a decision. What decision do they make? They simply decide to pay off the guards. They decide they're just going to pay off the guards. What sum of money this must have been. If these guards, these soldiers, were willing to not only risk their own integrity, but their reputation in order to propagate a lie. We don't have to search hard for instances throughout modern history where life-saving information was covered up in order for individuals or companies to either save face or save profits. And this is essentially what the Pharisees are doing here. If you've worked in construction, or basically everyone has probably at this point heard of a substance called asbestos. Have you ever heard of asbestos? Everyone's nodding their head. Yeah, it's been around for a long time. Asbestos is just a naturally occurring group of fibrous materials that's found in rock and soil, and it was found to be really useful and for lots of reasons, especially things like construction insulation. In earlier parts of the 20th century. Unfortunately, what's wrong with asbestos? When it's inhaled, it creates lung disease and lung cancer. And so it turns out it's not actually a very helpful product. Now, throughout the 20th century, the dangers of asbestos were realized early on, as early as the 1920s. There was a paper published about the dangers of asbestos. And yet it was continuing to be used throughout the 20th century. Why? Is it because people didn't care that they would inhale it and get lung cancer? Well, no. It's because the manufacturers of the products were able to edit or suppress scientific studies in order to remove references to health stat- to the health hazards. The manufacturers of the products were able to pay medical experts to downplay the risks of asbestos exposure. In one famous case, corporate executives removed references to cancer from a report about asbestos dangers. And workers who sued for asbestos-related illnesses were often paid settlements that required them to sign non-disclosure agreements so that the public was prevented from hearing about its risks. Brothers and sisters, when something is killing people and the danger is covered up because of greed, that's a very evil thing. It doesn't matter what kind of a capitalist you consider yourself to be. Covering up things that will kill people and then push and then paying people off so that the public won't hear about it is an evil thing. Alternatively, when life-saving technology is covered up because it might make the people in power look bad, that's also very evil. And that's the position of the guards and the chief priests and the Jewish authorities. Why would they do it? It makes almost no sense. But what are the implications if they were to acknowledge the truth of the resurrection? If they admit that the resurrection happened, it would force them to shift their entire paradigm of belief. It would force them to finally, once and for all, admit that this man that they had so vehemently opposed was actually the Son of God, and proven to be so because he was raised from the dead. The resurrection is not just something that we celebrate once a year or once a week, but it's foundational to the gospel. Jesus was dead, but he is risen. He is now alive. And by faith in him, the same can be said for us and all who would believe in him. But you have to first acknowledge that he is risen from the dead. Paul says in Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. That is the implication, the great implication of the resurrection. Let's pray together.